Well, good evening. You got to hear Tim's report from his trip to KZN. Also wanted to extend greetings to you from Grace Baptist Church in Davieton. I had the privilege of going there yesterday to teach at a conference for them and also to personally deliver the news about our offering, our special offering that we collected. So they will give a formal thank you later, but they wanted to give you their thanks. And I also wanted to tell you, because I know many of you have been praying for their property, is that they just recently got permission to start building. And so they are hoping by the end of the year to be able to be occupying their new place. So you can be rejoicing and praying as they continue to work on developing that and for the outreach opportunities that that will bring. Well, I trust you've had a blessed Easter. It's been a wonderful time to be reminded of the resurrection of our Lord together. We enjoyed that fantastic concert last Sunday, and then the Agape Feast on Wednesday, the Good Friday service, and then today, time again in the Gospel of Mark to remember the resurrection of our Lord. But in a few hours, Easter 2022 will be over. It'll be behind us. We'll take down what decorations there are, and people will go back to work, and we will continue on as usual. We need to ask ourselves what lasting impact this Easter has had on our spiritual lives. Well, the celebrations of a Christian holiday like Easter often evoke sweet emotions for us. They often give us delightful memories to hold on to. There's a danger that that's all that comes from those holidays. It may be hard to imagine that a person can spend Passion Week beholding the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and be emotionally affected by those things and yet have no growth in their lives spiritually, no change in their beliefs or their thoughts or their actions. But that sobering truth is exactly the point of our passage tonight. Tonight, we will meet a group of men who had the best view of the resurrection of anyone. Before the women got to the empty tomb of Jesus, these men were there when it was opened. They saw these events firsthand, but ultimately they refused to believe in Christ. And they serve as a warning for us about leaving this Easter unchanged. Tonight we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 27 from verse 62 through 28 verse 15. The background here is Jesus has been crucified. He has breathed his last. He has been put in the grave. And now he is buried. Let me read for us now our passage for this evening. Matthew 27 from verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for this grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this passage, Lord, we are challenged and sobered by the reminder of how much a person can behold and still not believe. Lord, we need your work within us to soften our hearts to believe your truth. Lord, we pray that you would be working within the hearts of everyone here, Lord, to be able to have a fertile soil within us that is ready to receive the seed implanted, that it may grow and bear fruit, that it may yield an increase. Lord, we pray that you help us to listen carefully to what you have taught us from these words about your resurrection and the people who received it and those who did not. Lord, may we, as a result, be challenged in how we respond to the news of the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Well, our title for this evening is The Guard's Report. The Guard's Report. And our outline, if you're taking notes, is three steps that the guards took that challenge our response to the resurrection. Three steps the guards took that challenge our response to the resurrection. We will see first, they were entangled in lies. Second, they were enlightened by the truth. And third, they went to embracing lies again. Let's look at those one at a time. First, entangled in lies. This is chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. And we were told at the beginning here that this happens on the day after the preparation. The preparation day was the Friday before the Passover, before the Sabbath. Now it is the Sabbath. It is Saturday. Matthew refers to it this way because that day, the preparation day before the Passover, for Christians would soon be overshadowed. As Tim said this morning, the whole calendar changed for believers. Soon, Christ's crucifixion would overshadow the Passover in significance. John tells us in chapter 19 that this Saturday is a high holy day. It's not just any day. That was the reason why the Jews didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross. It was a very significant day. Typically, on the Passover, the Jewish leaders would have been spending their time with their people, the Jews, involved in the celebration of the Passover. They would be with their families. They would be with their friends. But that's not where we find them on this Passover. In fact, Pilate must have been surprised to have a group of religious leaders coming for an audience on this particular day. And there would be several reasons for that. First, there was the matter of defilement. You may remember that the day before, these same men had done everything that they could to keep their distance from Pilate. John tells us, chapter 18, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them. But something's brought them back to Pilate again. Something has brought them back to this unclean Gentile governor. In fact, they speak with a suspicious respect for him, calling him Sir, literally Kurios, Lord, Master. Pilate also would have noticed who it was that was seeking him. Matthew tells us that it is the chief priests and the Pharisees together. The chief priests were largely Sadducees, and they rarely worked with Pharisees on anything. They were religious opponents most of the time. They have recently united in the crucifixion of Jesus, and now they have gathered together again with another concern. It seems that even though Pilate has washed his hands of Jesus' death, he can't get away from him. People keep coming to him about this. He gave the order to have him crucified, but that did not settle the matter. First, the Jews came and asked him to change the sign on the cross. Then Joseph came and asked for the body. And now, even the next day, a group of religious leaders is coming, asking about this same man. These chief priests, these Pharisees, have left the Passover on this high holy day. They've gathered with their religious enemies, and now they're genuflecting to an unclean Gentile governor. What are they so concerned about? Well, we see that they are driven by fear. You see, they could have asked this yesterday when they were here last with Pilate, but it seems that it didn't occur to them till later. You can imagine perhaps some sleepless nights and a thought rushing through their minds. What if he rises from the dead? And so they wake up and they rally together and find a way to prevent that from happening. And in this account, there is so much deception woven in. We notice that these religious leaders are deceived about themselves. They position themselves as holy men, as trustworthy authorities, and yet Jesus has shown them that they have flagrantly denied and violated both the letter and the spirit of the law. Even now, we see that hypocrisy on display. They are about to go celebrate God's deliverance at Passover, but at the same time, they still have the blood of God's deliverer on their hands. They are also deceived about Jesus. They are doing everything they can to distance themselves from him. Notice that they don't even mention his name. They call him a deceiver instead, though that wasn't true. There was no deceit in his mouth. They call him that deceiver, as if he's far away. He's not anywhere close to us. They lie as well about Jesus' message. They recall that Jesus had said that in 3 days he would rise. That part actually was somewhat true. Jesus had publicly said this at least twice, but not quite this directly. The first time was in John chapter 2, after Jesus cleansed the temple. From verse 18, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" the Pharisees asked. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And then John comments, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." At the time, the majority of the Jews misinterpreted his comment, and they took it to refer to the literal temple. Only later did the disciples understand that he meant his actual body. Jesus made another public statement later in Matthew 12. When the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, he answered, "No sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He repeated something similar in Matthew 16. And again, it seemed like the hearers did not understand what he was saying. But when Jesus was on trial, many false witnesses came against him. And the only charge that we see recorded is in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. The charge was, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" But now, in our passage this evening, we realize that the religious leaders actually knew that Jesus was talking about rising from the dead. They had said that they understood it only to refer to the literal temple. They said they didn't understand this language about Jonah. But now we see they actually knew very well what he meant. In this sense, they were a step ahead of the disciples. Jesus had explicitly told the disciples on numerous occasions, even in more detail than this, the Son of Man is going to be crucified, that he will be buried, and he will rise from the dead. But they didn't understand. They didn't accept it. It didn't fit with their messianic expectations. But the priests and the Pharisees recognized Jesus was promising to rise on the third day. But in their hardness of hearts, they had refused to believe it. You see, they were happy to twist his words whichever way suited them. If they're expected to believe, they would say, "Well, we don't understand. He must mean the literal temple." If they can use it as a charge against him, they'll say, yeah, it was the literal temple. But now, in our passage, they turn it around and take it the other way and say, oh, he must have been a bodily resurrection on the third day. He said, after all, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Literally, it's just, I rise again, was what Jesus said. If they were to believe that Jesus were to actually rise, these religious leaders would have had to surrender their whole religious edifice, all of their works righteousness. They would have to forsake their love for prominence. They would have to clean the inside of the dish of their hearts, not just the outside. And they were unwilling to do that. And so they spin more lies. Just like us, we're always tempted when we sin once to cover it with lies. Further sin. The only way out is the truth. So these Pharisees and chief priests lie about the disciples as well. They depict them as a bunch of ambitious grave robbers who are going to fake Jesus' resurrection, who are going to spread fake news about him coming to life. In reality, the disciples were shattered people. John 20 tells us that the disciples had locked themselves in a room for fear of the Jews. Even when Jesus did appear to them, they didn't believe it at first. They were afraid that he was a spirit. Jesus would rebuke the disciples on the Emmaus Road for being foolish men and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They were nowhere near organizing an invasion on the tomb. But these religious leaders were terrified of what would happen if anyone believed Jesus had risen. They recognized the power of a resurrection. In their mind, the first deception was that people believed that Jesus was the Christ. And the second would be if they believed that he was the resurrected Christ. Nothing would be more destructive to their religious order. And so they try to stop it. Pilate recognizes that the stability in Jerusalem is in his best interest, and so he seconds to them a guard. This would be about 12 to 15 Roman soldiers. These guards now are entangled in this deception. They're now involved, part of this web of lies. Perhaps they were also involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But now they are at least involved in an assignment that's based on fabrications. They are to cooperate with these holy men who care more about their own reputation than they do about actual holiness. They are to guard the tomb of a man who promised to rise from the dead, but we don't think that there's any truth in that. You are to keep these disciples, who are actually terrified, from stealing the body, which they couldn't really do. And you are to help us to maintain this deception so that the people are not deceived. But however they recognized the lies or the truth of this, they obeyed. These soldiers followed orders. They helped seal the stone. They prepared to watch it until the end of the third day. Pilate says something then that may not have been intended to be ironic, but he foreshadows the futility of what's coming. He tells the religious leaders, make it as secure as you know how. Well, if the disciples were to show up, it would have been overkill to have a trained squad of Roman soldiers there. But if Jesus were to actually rise, they would have been powerless to stop him. This leads us to our second step. The guards were enlightened by the truth. Verses 1 through 10. Tim has covered much of the significant points of this passage this morning in his exposition of Mark 16. We're going to focus in particular on the guards here because they're a unique emphasis of Matthew's gospel. We've seen already how the guards were entangled in that web of deceit that the chief priests and the Pharisees had spun. And at this point, we don't know how much they recognized the lies that were behind their mission. Like all of us, before God opens our eyes, they lived in a world of deception. But now, in this section, the truth came roaring into their view, dazzling in brilliance, literally earth-shaking in its magnitude. And the truth is this: Jesus is the risen Christ. Through Saturday night, the guards' watch probably wasn't very eventful. Their job was simple: keep alert, don't Don't let anybody open the tomb. It probably seemed like an easy assignment. But early Sunday morning, shortly before the women arrived at the tomb, an earthquake shakes the ground. And it turns out this is not an ordinary earthquake. Not only is it described as severe, we see that it coincides with the angel of the Lord arriving at the tomb. We see his description in verse 3. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. It reflects the holy abode from which he came. It doesn't seem the guards even tried to stop him. Though they were hardened soldiers, though they had fought many enemies, now they shake for fear of him and become like dead men. Then the angel rolls away the stone. It probably weighed at least 2,000 kilograms. And he sits on top of it. Soon the women come to anoint the body. Matthew tells us of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James. Luke adds that there are other women there too, including Joanna. And the angel speaks to the women. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." We don't know if the guards were conscious at this time, if they heard that message. Maybe they just saw the empty tomb afterwards. But either way, it was abundantly clear to them. The story they had been told fell apart. It held no water. The disciples were not coming to steal the body. They weren't planning some ruse. Something else was going on here. Something big. Something massive. Something involving the powers of heaven itself. And it terrified them. By implication, they recognized what this meant about Jesus as well. He was no deceiver. He had said that he would rise on the third day, and that is exactly what he did. But who can do that? What man can rise himself from the dead? His resurrection proved his claims. He is God. It proved that everything he said was true. It meant that he alone is the Savior of sinners, that he alone gives eternal life. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, which means we too shall be raised. He is not bearing false witness. He's not misrepresenting God. Our faith is not in vain. We need not die in our sins. We need not hope in Christ in this life only. We are not the most pitiable of men. Christ is the only hope in life and death. By implication, the empty tomb discredited the story of the Pharisees and the chief priests. The guards may have recognized that this is what they were attempting to do all along. They were trying to cover up Jesus' true identity. Ironically, their efforts to keep Jesus in the grave backfired and led to further witnesses being at the tomb to witness his resurrection. Notice as well that the response of the women and the guards are very similar. Both of them are afraid when they see the angel. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you were looking for Jesus who has been crucified." Notice, though, that the angel doesn't comfort the guards. They are not the ones seeking Jesus. One old commentator writes about the angel's distinction between the guards and the women. "Let those puny creatures sent to keep the living one among the dead for fear of me shake and become as dead men. But you that have come hither on another errand, fear not." Interestingly, neither the women nor the guards expected to see an empty tomb. Both of them were afraid when they saw the angel. But the key difference between them was that the women loved Jesus. They saw his resurrection as astonishingly good news. See, the way out of fear is to seek the Lord and to embrace the truth. And these women sought to know what had happened. They went to see the empty place where he had lay. And because they love Jesus, though they're surprised and still confused, they're ready to obey the angel of the Lord. They're eager to leave the tomb. They rush to tell the news to the disciples. He's risen from the dead. This is the greatest news imaginable. Verse 8 tells us of their emotional state. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. They're still fearful, but now they're also joyful at the same time. Somehow, both of those emotions mixed together, awestruck, dumbfounded, like the feeling of looking at Victoria Falls in flood season. This is amazing, but it's terrifying, but it's awesome, all at the same time. And so they run, not walk, to tell the disciples. Presumably, they went separate ways. Mary Magdalene went on her own to tell Peter and John. Gospel of John tells us how they came with her to the tomb and how Jesus appeared to her separately near the tomb. But meanwhile, the other women went to see the other disciples. And Jesus meets them on the way. And he greets them. And when he doesn't say the typical greeting, "Peace be with you." He says something else, "Rejoice." This points back once again to him proving the faithfulness of every word he said. Because back in John 16, Jesus had promised before his death what would happen. He told his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." And that's what had happened on Friday. The world rejoiced at seeing Jesus crucified. His disciples mourned and lamented. But then Jesus continues, "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." And now, on this Sunday, their grief was turning to joy. Rejoice! Rejoice! And once again, Jesus tells them not to be afraid, and it seems at that point their remaining fear falls away, and they fall to Jesus' feet, and they worship him. And then Jesus commissions them to be messengers to the disciples. They have seen the truth with their own eyes. They now have a message to proclaim about that truth. They have the privilege of being evangelists. They have the good news to declare. We know the disciples don't believe them at first. It still didn't fit the picture that they had of Messiah, but eventually they too would see the Lord had risen from the dead. By the way, you may have wondered, why did these women get the privilege of being the first to report about the resurrected Lord? Well, a big part of it is that they were there, and they were willing. If the disciples had been there, they would have heard these things themselves. They could have seen the angel with their own eyes. MacArthur writes, "The closer a believer stays to the Lord and to his work, the more he is going to witness and experience the Lord's power. Those who are there when the Lord's people gather for worship and prayer, who are there when his word is being taught, who are there when the lost are being won to Christ, who are there when others are being served in his name, who are regular in their times of private prayer, those are the ones who will most often experience firsthand the work of God." But we see the disciples were concerned about themselves. They were in a self-imposed lockdown, and as a result, they were slow to believe that Jesus had risen. They didn't see it right away. But these women, who were concerned less for themselves and more for the dignity of their Lord, get the privilege of seeing him first and of telling others what had happened. One of the blessings of being actively involved in what the Lord is doing is you get front row seats. They would call the disciples to Galilee. As we heard this morning, Jesus would there appear to many of the disciples, some before then, but then in Galilee, probably 500 at once. And at this point, no one could argue with the facts. Jesus had risen. The women knew this, and the guards knew this. The fact had been indisputably established. Jesus is no deceiver. He kept every promise to the letter. Christ died, but he defeated death, and he lives again. But that led to a sobering turning point, where the guards departed from the women. We've seen so far that the guards were entangled in lies. Number two, they were enlightened by the truth. But now, number three, they embraced lies again. Verses 11 through 15. Matthew carefully describes in verse 11 two events happening in parallel. What we see is that the women are on their way to the city with a message, good news. And at the same time, the guards are on their way with another message. The facts are probably similar. They're both telling the same events. They're both describing what had happened, but with two very different perspectives. We see that some of the guards stay back at the tomb. They haven't been relieved from duty. Others go to represent them. And to who do they go? Well, they know that Pilate doesn't have much tolerance for excuses. So they go to the chief priests first, the ones who established them in their post. What do they say? Matthew tells us they reported all that had happened, verse 11. They would have described everything. There was an earthquake. It was massive. There was an angel. It was terrifying. It looked like lightning. The tomb was opened. The angel rolled the stone out of the way. We couldn't stand anymore. They may have described the words of the angel. And we saw the tomb was empty. And we went inside, and the body wasn't there. And there we tried to see more, but we could not stand and we could not stop someone so glorious and so sinless as that angel. Many of the details were the same as the women's report. The facts were the facts, but their interpretations were different. The women saw this as amazing, great news, but the guards saw it as something terrible, something ominous. When the chief priests hear the news, they go straight to action. They call another emergency meeting. They discuss their options. And it must have been interesting to notice who wasn't invited to that meeting. We can know two men for sure who were not invited: Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, and Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, were not invited, because both of these men had been secret disciples of Jesus for some time now. But after the crucifixion, they openly came forward and gave Jesus an honorable burial. They would not have been invited to come. They had decided that it was better to suffer public shame and the loss of status than to be identified with Jesus, than to hold on to those things and to deny him. They were willing to count as lost those things that they had counted as gain, that they may be found in Christ. But those men were a minority. The rest of the elders would not consider surrendering all these things that they had. They wouldn't give up all those things, never mind the pesky truths about a resurrected Messiah. You see, the religious leaders had feared this very thing. They knew that it would upset their whole religious order. It would take the spotlight off of them. It would require them to confess their sins of self-righteousness and pride. Never mind the fact that Christ had actually risen from the dead. We need to preserve the way we've done it. For the elders, this was the fork in the road. What would they do when faced with the truths that Christ had risen? Well, as we see, they choose to weave another lie. They tell him, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." This new lie has some similarities with the old one. The story is the disciples stole his body. They're sneaky thieves. They want to mislead people. There was no earthquake. There was no angel. We won't even mention Jesus because he can't be alive. The official position of our council is that he is not God. Therefore, you must have dreamed it. You must have fallen asleep. You were just sleepy, not terrified. There was no angel. The tomb didn't open. We are the experts. We determine what is true. We set the narrative, and we will censor anything that doesn't fit. Those clergy had some powerful leverage over these guards as well. They knew that the Romans took their duty seriously. If Pilate heard that the guards had fallen asleep, they could be executed for dereliction of duty. And so they promised to win Pilate over, probably with a generous bribe, to convince him and keep them out of trouble. Literally, they promised to make them free from care. And they also paid the guards a handsome incentive. That leads to the moment of decision for these guards now. Remember, every one of them, to a man, knows what they have seen. They are never going to forget the sight of that angel. They knew this was not a trick of the disciples. They knew that this was not a ruse. They knew better than to fall asleep on duty. That's not what happened. In fact, the lie was not even a very good lie. How would they even know what happened while they were sleeping? But the truth would have been costly for them. The truth could have cost them their jobs. It could have cost them their heads. But there's another option. They can keep their jobs. They can keep their heads. They can even get some extra cash. All they have to do is say that the resurrection didn't happen. And so, the men who were the very first to witness the most glorious moment in history, who were there when the tomb was opened, convinced themselves that that didn't matter at all. Well, the women and the disciples began spreading the good news of the resurrected Christ. The guards began spreading a counter-narrative. Another story. It's all just a clever hoax. We fell asleep. The disciples stole the body. That's all there is to it. But they knew that wasn't the truth. They had seen the angel open the tomb with their own eyes, but they followed their fears and their greed instead. And perhaps they even patted themselves on the back for maneuvering out of a difficult dilemma. But while they may have saved their skin for a few moments, in the process, they rejected the only hope of eternal life. You see, whenever men reject the truth about Christ and his victory over death, they reject the only way of peace with God, of salvation from sin. Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So friend, as this Easter draws to a close, what are you doing with the truths of the resurrected Christ? Some of you may know this story and it doesn't really mean anything to you. Consider that the guards just went back to the same life they always had, ultimately, though, denying that Christ's resurrection mattered. They had started with a lie. They had been confronted with the truth. But in the end, they went back to more lies. And as the women showed us, the right response, the response of those who truly love Christ, is to see the resurrection of Christ and be radically transformed by it. It changes everything. If you are in Christ, then every visit to the empty tomb, every Easter should be motivating, should drive you to love him more, to pursue him more. For the true believer in Christ, the reminder of Christ's final defeat of death makes us run, not walk, to obey him. It makes us eager to tell the good news to all who will hear. It makes us come to him with our fears. It makes us wholeheartedly committed to the truth, even when it costs us. Every one of us has this same fork in the road that these guards had, that these women had. The empty tomb will either transform us with zeal and a greater love for our Savior, or we will brush it off and carry on with another day. And this Easter, we have all been faced by the truths, once again, of a resurrected Christ. And the question is, what will you do with it? Will you settle for old, familiar deceptions? Or allow that truth to change you completely? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are astonished at your wisdom, Lord, that you would use the death of your Son to save sinners, to bring to new life those who were your enemies. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we get each and every year to be able to recount and recall and be reminded of the resurrection of your Son. his victory over death, his accepted sacrifice for sin. Lord, we pray that as we continue to hear this story, Lord, that we would not just brush it off, that our response would be radically different from that of these guards, that we would not accept a lie, no matter what temporary, material, earthly benefits it brings us, but that we would love the truth, and we would allow the truth to set us free. Lord, that we would embrace you as Savior, Master, and Lord, that we would seek to follow you with every moment of our day. Lord, that our life is driven by our love for a risen Savior, that people stop us and ask us why we do what we do and behave as we behave, and we can point back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have at this point now to consider our own response to your cross and your grave. Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity to consider whether we love other things more than you. Lord, thank you for challenging us. I pray in particular if anyone here doesn't know you as their Savior, that you would convict their hearts to see their need for you, Lord, and bring them to a knowledge of your truth that sets them free from sin. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.